So what do you think of when you hear the words world domination? What comes to mind when the phrase world domination comes across your desk? Most of the time it comes across my desk, it's a punchline. It's some kind of joke. It's just, you know, some kind of alpha guy, and they say, oh, he's after world domination or something like that. But to have dominion over the world, to run the whole thing, to rule over the whole world. When it's taken seriously, that is to say, the concept of world domination, it usually gets pretty scary. We can go back to Alexander the Great, or we can go to Napoleon, or any of the 20th century monsters and tyrants and say, oh, there's a bit of that world domination. They want to run everything. They want everything under their dominion, under their power. But I want to tell you this morning that both Satan and Jesus are after world domination. They want dominion of the world, both of them. Both Satan and Jesus. To unpack this, to demonstrate it, to pull it out, I'll look at this text from Matthew chapter 12 and first consider the strong man's oppressions. The strong man in the story is Satan. The strong man is the devil, the Satan, the serpent and dragon, like we're reading about in Revelation chapter 20. The strong man has his oppressions. The strong man has his possessions. But finally, the strong man is oppressed. That is to say, he's bound by the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the strong man's oppressions. We see it right at the beginning of the text that we read. Verse 22 says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, such that the man spoke and saw. Okay, so this particular chapter, or this section, it begins with a demon-oppressed man. Right? That Satan's reign, the dominion of Satan, includes not only falsehoods and lies, he's the father of lies and these various things, but the effects of that. That is to say, the death that we suffer. The physical death, the decay of our bodies, all the things that go on. And in this case, particular bindings of blindness, of muteness. So we have a guy who can't see, and he can't speak. He's oppressed by Satan, a demon-oppressed man, blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. Jesus healed him. Right? He doesn't say how, putting hands on him or things like this. We can read about plenty of healings. That Jesus did all through his ministry. But here's one. And people look at this healing and say, wow, Jesus Christ, just made this guy be able to see, be able to speak where before he could not see or speak. Try to think about that. Think about what that's like to be in a situation where somebody really is oppressed like that, that demonic oppression, and they're set free from it. They're given freedom from that oppression. That's an awesome thing. It would be an awesome thing to behold right here, right now, if that would go on. And I don't know what God does. He seems to work this way a lot in Jesus' time. And at the beginning of the apostles' tenure, a great deal of that. And then by the end of the apostles, we don't see much healing at all. In fact, we see Paul sending people back to their masters sick, saying, hey, we have three upstream. Anyway, so there's this flowering of healing around the time of Jesus, around the ministry of Jesus, and around the early ministry of the apostles. What's that a sign of? Is it just God wants people healthy and that's all? Or is it a sign of the pushing back of the oppression of Satan? Satan has people oppressed, right? He has his designs and his hooks in them, and he's bringing them down. He's holding them down. And Jesus comes, not only preaching and teaching the gospel, but healing the sick all the way to raising the dead, saying, I'm pushing all this back. And he says, and if I do this by the finger of God in Luke, by the Holy Spirit here, the Spirit of God, then you know something's happened. The kingdom of God is right on you. Right? The kingdom of God is crashing into this place through these various works, signs, words of Jesus Christ himself. The people see this around Jesus, and they're rightly amazed. They're like, wow, look what he just did. Could this be the Son of David? Right? Those are messianic expectations. They're looking for the Son of David. That one king that would come rule over Israel, who's going to have this kind of power to be able to heal the sick and cast out demons and maybe run Rome out of here and get us set up like it's supposed to be set up, with a king in charge of Israel ruling now over the nations, or whatever conceptions they would have at that time. But they're thinking that this could be the one. This could be the Son of David. But the very people, the ones trained in the scriptures, they say, oh, no, that's not the case. This one is powered by Satan. This one's powered by the prince of demons. That's why he can cast out demons. Well, those are two very different assessments of the ministry of Jesus and of the empowering energy of Jesus' ministry, which is what they're really blaspheming. You do this by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, I wouldn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit if I were you. All sorts of blasphemies and sins will be forgiven in this age and the next. But that kind of blasphemy, saying what is clearly the Spirit's work and the kingdom of God coming and attributing that to Satan, is the unpardonable sin. Sometimes people worry about that. You know, I don't run into them that often, I suppose, but have I committed the unpardonable sin? Have I committed the sin that won't be forgiven in this age, neither in the next? And probably not. I think what it has to do is recognizing the beginning of this kingdom. And the very people who should know, who should recognize it, are hard of heart and won't recognize it in their blindness. And instead of saying, yes, this Jesus is really doing like Nicodemus, how can you do the works you do unless you're from God? That's how Nicodemus talks about it coming at night. But not these ones. They say, no, how he does these works is he's powered by Satan. He's a satanic master and he's just doing these tricks. So you'll believe in him. That's the assessment of the Jewish leaders of Jesus in his own time. Jesus responds to that and says, well, are Satan's forces divided? Can a house that's divided against itself stand? With the explanation, it's not divided, and I'm not of that house. I'm going in to plunder that house, is what he's talking about. I'm going to go take stuff from that kingdom. I'm not in the midst of it being empowered by it. I've always thought this was interesting, just the idea of a house being divided against itself, not standing. I think of the forces of Mordor. It's a good place to start on that one. And trying to keep order in Mordor is no small task, because you've got a bunch of wicked, nasty creatures that are being wicked and nasty. And it's hard to keep good order with wickedness and nastiness. You think there's all kinds of fights just thinking through the story, you know, the infighting and so on that goes on. But Jesus says, that's not the point. Satan has a kingdom and he has rule over that kingdom and he keeps it in order. He's not fighting himself. There's not infighting among the satanic order of his kingdom. And in fact, he is the strong man. Right? So we have an issue of the image here that Jesus brings up of a strong man. So when you think of a strong man, you probably don't think of me. You might think of Floyd or somebody. I don't know. You think of a big guy that's, you know, strapped with muscles. And if we read, in fact, just do that. Flip over to Luke chapter 11. Read the parallel account of this. Gives a little scarier image of the strong man. Starting at verse 14. And he was casting out a demon that was mute, and the demon had gone out, and the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. As if you need to give a better sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the divided household falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So here we have at least the picture of the strong man who's fully armed and has on armor. And it's like, okay, well, he means business. And the business he means is taking care of his stuff and making sure that we're not going to get it. Right? The only way that something like that can be overcome is for someone stronger than the strong man to take him out. Take away his armor, take away his weapons, and then once he's bound and kept, then he can loot his place. He can take all his stuff. Interesting image for Jesus to be using, looting someone's house and binding a strong man, but that's the image that he uses. We could then flip back to Matthew 12. Again, we'll be mostly looking at the text there. In verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying something here. He's saying he is the Son of David. Right? These people that are thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? They're right. Right? They got the right idea. But he says, if it's by the power of God, the Spirit's power, the finger of God in Luke, if that's the case, then something else follows. That's like a conditional we have in logic. If this, then that. If this is the case, then something follows from that. If it's the case that Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit, casting out demons, healing and preaching, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. So, we cannot only have a view of the kingdom of God as some future thing entirely. It must encompass at least the ministry of Jesus, and I think the ministry of the apostles as well. As the entire book of Acts ends with Paul reasoning with people about the kingdom. That's what he's doing. He's telling them about the kingdom. He doesn't mean the 1,000-year reign of Jesus way off there sometime or something like that, but Jesus and his reign, even if it includes 1,000 years when he's physically on earth later on or whatever else, but it certainly includes his own ministry here and the apostolic ministry that follows. So we have to have a doctrine or a teaching and understanding of the kingdom of God as something we share in now, but also as something that we're looking forward to the fullness of. So we talk about now and not yet and those sorts of ways to understand or talk about the kingdom of God, because in certain ways Jesus says the kingdom is going to come. He says a man goes and he leaves and goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and come back. Right? So there's a way in which the kingdom's coming and isn't quite yet. So all these kind of dimensions are built into this. But Jesus gives us a real easy place to start. If he comes casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, they know, and you know, and I know, the kingdom of God is there. And what is the kingdom of God anyway? The reign of God. Even the messianic reign, the reign promised to David. That's why they say, is this the son of David? This is the one. And so, you know, do they have the right idea about what that kingdom of God is? Probably not. It seems like before Pentecost, not only the Jews broadly not seem to get it straight, but not even the apostles seem to get things straight until the Spirit's poured out and they get it, they understand it, they see how it comes together and how now they're living by the power of the Spirit, which is the domain, the reign of God, under the power of the Holy Spirit. So where Christ's Spirit is, there is the overcoming of demonic forces, the pushing back of the demonic forces that are at work. And where that is the kingdom of God. So where the Spirit of God is active and working, we have the kingdom of God and we have the pushing back of the fighting against the forces of Satan. And this is interesting too, because what we're really looking forward to here, sure, this earthly ministry of Jesus where he's walking around Palestine and casting out demons and preaching, that's the kind of foundation of what's going to happen. What's Christ going to do? Not just exercise the Spirit in his own person. He's going to be resurrected, go back and sit on the right hand of the Father and pour the Spirit out upon the church. Now, that's what we're talking about. And John says, hey, remember, I'm not the one that's coming whose shoe I'm not fit to tie. He's the one who does what? Baptizes, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We're looking forward to Pentecost here. And so Jesus in his work on earth is operating in the Spirit, but we're really looking forward to, after that foundation's been laid, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, that the people of God should operate in that same power and Spirit, extending that same kingdom, pushing back the domain of Satan, and, as we'll find out, looting his house. So we're looking forward to Pentecost and the New Covenant here, but Jesus' ministry is the very foundation of that which is to come even shortly. So the strong man oppresses. He has this man who's blind, who's deaf, demon oppressed. He's an oppressor. Right? He's like a wet blanket on you. He's like, right, you can't move, or a net. He's an oppressor. Jesus comes to give freedom where there was oppression. And we can think about that in simple terms of sin, that we were slaves to sin, the scripture calls us. And Christ has set us free from that slavery to be slaves to him. Right? We've given a new yoke. That is the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has come to free us from oppression of the devil. But not just oppression in our lives and individually. That's there and that's part of it. But there's a bigger picture that Jesus is working on in which we are included. What are the strong man's possessions? He's talking about going in the place, going in the house and taking his possessions. What does the strong man have? What are the trophies on the strong man's shelf that Jesus is interested in going in to get? You get the image, right? Got a big tough guy standing in front of the door saying, you're not coming in here. He's armed and everything. You got a stronger guy saying, yeah, I think I will. I'll tie you up and take all your stuff. Yeah, that's the image. It's that simple. What's the stuff that's being taken once the strong man is bound? Flip over to Luke chapter 4. A few pages over to Luke chapter 4. Something that Elder Quinton mentioned in talking this morning about Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan. He says, well, I'll be after this. Because this is part of Satan and his dominion and what he has, his kingdom. That when he tempts Jesus, we can read it. Look at verse 5, the second temptation here. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Okay, so if we could take Satan at his word, and he's talking to Jesus, so I think Jesus could ferret out the lie if there's a lie there and say, no, sorry, you don't have any authority here, Satan. That's not what he does, right? Satan says, hey, look, and you know, just think about that. Here's all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, all their authority. Is that something? Yeah. It sure is. It's something in antiquity. It's something now still, right? I mean, the kingdoms of men are tremendous, full of authority and glory, full of wickedness and everything else too. But just look at all this that's under Satan's dominion. It's under his control, and he distributes it how he wants. He gives it to whom he wants. And so what does he say to Jesus? If, verse 7, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Okay. Satan can turn it all over to Jesus. All the kingdoms of this earth, all their glory and authority can be Jesus if he'll just worship Satan. Sounds a little bit, again, like the book of Revelation. Hey, you can get rich, you can conduct your business, you just have to have this mark. You just have to worship the beast. And you get all the stuff you want. Look at the great riches of Babylon, who is taken care of in a moment's time by the Lord Jesus, by the way, in judgment. Nonetheless, Satan offers all the kingdoms of the world. Look at them all, look at all their glory. And Jesus responds, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Our worship goes one direction, toward God. Also makes me think of the book of Revelation a couple times, when John's overcome by an angel who comes and tells him something, and John falls down to worship the angel. What's the angel do? Get up. Get up. You're not supposed to do that. We don't do that here. We worship God. Right, our worship is for God, not for saints, not for angels, certainly not for Satan. Though that's what he wants. He wants our allegiance. He wants our worship. He wants our hearts. He wants our minds. So give it to me, Jesus, and I'll give you all of this authority, all of these kingdoms, all of their glory. I'll deliver it over to you. So what trophies does the strong man have? He's got the kingdoms of the world. He's got them all deceived. They're all worshiping him in different ways. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, hey, listen, we're not talking about just bare idols. We're talking about demons behind the idols. There's a whole demonic reality behind idol worship. And of course, just as a hint ahead, Christianity has just wiped out the idols. Just Jesus knocking them over. Done. You're done. You're done. It's the reign of Jesus. It's time to worship Jesus, who, of course, is God. He alone shall you worship. So the trophies are the nations and their glory. That's what Jesus is going into the strong man's house to get. That's what he's gotten there. That's what he's gotten on his shelves. We have the nations, their authority, and their glory. Now this messianic looting, this messianic robbery of Satan and all his stuff, really comes back to something where it's been robbed to begin with. Satan isn't the rightful owner over all that authority and glory, but he is in sin, the sinful world, the one who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But originally, of course, it's all God's. God made all this. Men have sinned and followed Satan and listened to him and been deceived by him, but it's all God's. So Jesus is coming to take it back. He's coming to get back what is God's and what he will rule. Now remember from the beginning, Israel was supposed to be a light to all the nations. The word of God, the salvation of God was given to Israel in order to be given to the nations, that they should be a light to all of the world. Yet as we come and read the Old Testament, we find that they didn't do it. They didn't accomplish what God had set out for them to do, to be evangelists, to take the message to to the whole world. In fact, Israel and Israel alone is the nation that God knew. When did that change? When did it change that other nations were known too? Through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and Pentecost and the New Covenant. Right? It's Jesus who opened the door to all these nations out there who were otherwise in the darkness. Now, this is something expected. This messianic rule of the nations is something expected and written about over and over again. I want to read just two psalms, or part of two psalms. Look at Psalm chapter, or Psalm 2. And of course, as you're thinking of Psalm 2, you should be thinking of Psalm 110 as well. They just go together. And Psalm 110 is the most popular verse to quote in the New Testament. So these are right in the center of New Testament thinking, this dominion of Christ, this reign of Christ. Chapter 2 of the book of Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The admonition of Psalm 2 goes out to the kings of the world who are rattling their swords and trying to get rid of Yahweh and his Messiah. We don't want that. We don't want that rule. It says, no, he is the ruler. He is the king, and you must submit to him or he'll destroy you. And that's what Psalm 2 is all about. So the Messiah is going to rule the nations. And you can throw a rock and hit 16 places in the Bible where that's expected and explicitly. So flip over to chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. And here we have this quite famous psalm that deals with the crucifixion, the horrors of the crucifixion of Christ and so on. But it goes on to talk about the effects of that. Not just the horrors, and Jesus quotes this psalm from the cross, right? As we know, it's a messianic psalm from him. But what happens from the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does it go and what goes from there? Well, starting at verse 22, he talks about talking to his brothers, talking to the assembly, the people of God, or maybe even Israel as such. I will tell of your name, verse 22, to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried. From you comes my praise in a great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. Here we go as far as now the extent, pushing that out and how it goes out to the nations right here in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation, that they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So the idea here, kind of pull these psalms together, is that we expect God's anointed one, who he puts on Zion, says, this is my son, this is the king, and he calls the nations to obedience. And here we see that word going out where they come. Where they come, and now that this Messiah is ruling over the nations, bringing in their produce, bringing in their riches, bringing in their glory into his kingdom. We can see it all over the place. Read Psalm 67. Read Psalm 72. It's all through the Psalter. This is the plan for Messiah. He's going to reign over the nations. Now, when Satan takes him, in a moment's time, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all their authority and all their glory, and says, hey, I got this to give to whomever I want. You just kneel down and worship me, and it's all yours. Jesus says, I worship God alone, knowing very well that in his worship of God, he submitted to a plan. Listen to this. where he's going to inherit all those nations. But he's not going to do it through false worship. He's going to do it through death. He's going to do it through his humble death, submitting to his father's plan, submitting to the plan, submitting to death, even the cursed death of a tree. That God would raise him up, and every name, heaven above, earth beneath, water, they're all going to bow down to this one. He's going to have dominion over all those people, over all those nations, through obeying God, even unto death, and then being raised up, rather than this false way of trying to get dominion over the nations, that is to say, worshiping Satan, who is the ruler at that time of them. I think this helps us understand the idea of world domination. Jesus is after the nations. Jesus is after that glory and that authority of those nations. But he's not going to get that the wrong way. That's a clue for us as far as how obedience goes. We can have things that we want. We can have things that we desire that are good things. But we can go after them the wrong way. We can go after them in a sinful, unfaithful sort of way. Jesus shows us we should be after the good things. But we should be after it in such a way that it's obedience to God, which involves suffering, which involves struggle on this earth, but will involve reward and glory as well. So Jesus is looking for the strong man's possessions, that is to say, the nations of men, the whole world, all that authority and all that glory. That's what he wants. He wants them to come bring that to his feet and serve him with all of that authority and glory. And if I read the Bible right, he's going to get it. We could say he has it now, positionally. He's at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all the kings. Yet we're in this, you know, this deal where we're mopping up and fighting and working. He's definitively defeated Satan in his death and resurrection. Satan's bound, and certainly in that sense, he's an animal who's been injured with a mortal injury. But that doesn't make him any nicer. Satan's not getting any happier and easier because he knows he's defeated. What happens when you know you're defeated and you just have a death wish for that? We're going, no matter whether we're defeated or not, fight even harder. Right? Make even more of a mess. Even though the end is already decreed. Right? And Satan's presented that way as a prowling lion seeking who he devour. He's after it. He's after you. He's after your family. He's after this church. He's after the church. But he won't get it. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Having the keys of death and hell. He's done it. Now it's this process of him empowering his church to take that message to the nations. That's where we're going right now. So the strong man is oppressed. The oppressing strong man is now the one who's being oppressed. He's the one who's bound, and Jesus has done it. He's attacked the strong, armed man with the shield and the armor and said, okay, I got that taken care of. Now, let's go get the nations. Let's go get his inheritance, Jesus' own inheritance. Jesus attacks. Jesus goes on loot, right? Taking what is his, but what was held by the devil. How does Jesus attack? What's his method of attack? We kind of got at it a little bit, talked at it just a little bit. Jesus tirelessly worked exorcising demons, casting out demons, healing those who were sick and oppressed, preaching and teaching the word. You remember he's off praying early in the morning. And his disciples get out there and finally find him. Say, where are you at? They need you back in town. He says, I got another town to go to. I need to preach the word there as well. He just tirelessly, for the 3 years of ministry, preached, taught, healed, and cast out demons. We could also, just kind of put it into some theological parlance, talk about his passive obedience. What's the active obedience of Christ? What's the difference between active and passive? Well, one, you're doing something, and the other, something's being done to you. So if we talk about the active obedience of Christ, that's what we're just talking about, the faithfully doing what God called him to do, to preach, to teach, to love, to heal, all the obedience that Jesus rendered in his own life. But what about his suffering? What about Messiah coming to suffer? Right, that's what the disciples didn't seem to get. They got the glory. So, oh yeah, baby, you're going to get on that throne. You're going to have the glory. But they didn't get that the way to the throne was through suffering and death. Jesus came to suffer and die so that he could inherit, as the Son of David, all the kingdoms of the earth, that they would bring their goods and their energy and their strengths into his kingdom, and he would be all in all, even on earth. But so we're looking that direction, and the way we get there is through tireless work and death, and then being raised up out of that death by his Father. By all of this, Satan's definitively bound. The strong man's bound. Okay, Jesus has done it. He's bound the strong man. And then what goes from there? He commissions his church to a ministry among the nations. Look at Matthew chapter 28. I remember having an aversion to the Great Commission for some reason in school. So anytime someone would like say, turn to Matthew 28, I'd be like, oh. And I don't really know why. Looking back, I'm like, I wonder why. I guess it was just used a lot. And it was always only used in like a kind of sending missionary sort of way. Never in a Christ dominion sort of way. That just wasn't what I'm telling you this morning isn't what they were saying, so I guess maybe it irritated me. Anyway, we're going right there anyway. Matthew chapter 28. Right there at the end of the chapter, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, missing one of them, where'd he go? Went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Now, didn't Jesus just get done saying back there in chapter 4 that you're supposed to worship the Lord your God only? Yet he receives worship from his followers? It's suggestive. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have Jesus saying, hey, listen, I got all authority and I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you, church, to go out to disciple nations, to baptize the nations, and to teach them obedience. Teach them to obey me and my commands. Right? Is that not the dominion of Jesus Christ? Is it not being spread out by his church throughout the nations, calling them in? You bet it is. We have a large-scale evangelism starts here. It starts here. We have little blips of evangelism that occur through the Old Testament, Jonah being one of them. But here's where it starts. And the whole rest of the New Testament is the story of the evangelization, the pushing this message of the dominion of Jesus Christ, not only within the Jewish circles in Jerusalem and Judea, but to the Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth. That's the shape of the book of Acts and what we see going on in the Bible. This is the first large-scale evangelism and discipleship program that we see in the Bible. It's by Jesus' commission to the church, because Satan offered him all of those kingdoms. And here he's telling his church, no, you go get them. You go baptize them. You go baptize them in the triune name and teach them to obey, and I'm with you while you're doing it. So we have then this reality of the church taking the nations by Christ's command. This is the plundering of the strong man. He's the one who had these things, but Christ, by his Spirit, through his church, is going to take these nations back. We see the same word, that is the word of God, the preaching of Jesus, the preaching and the teaching of his word, not only to bring the nations in, but also as they come into the church to be peaceful in the church. I've been thinking about Philippians a little bit recently, and there are two ladies, Eutychi and Syntyche, Euodias and Syntyche, that are fighting in the church of Philippi. Right? And Philippi is a happy church. It's like one of Paul's warm spots. You know, there are churches that are warm and there are churches that aren't warm. Philippi is a warm church for Paul. They love him. He loves them. They give him gifts when they can't afford it because they love him so much. And so he has this real warm relationship with the Philippian church. But there's this like stone in his shoe there. These two ladies that won't stop fighting. Right? You can read about it in chapter 4. And he says, hey, you're both co-workers with me. Come to peace. Come to agree in the Lord. So there's a ministry is what I'm getting at. There's a ministry not only to bring the nations in, to bring the peoples into the body of Christ, the church, the people of God, but once they get here, to keep the peace, to grow in love, right? To love each other as a body should be loving and serving one another. We see that from Philippians 4. So the ministry of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ goes out, brings the nations in, brings the people of God into the people of God, Abraham's children, right? But we're sons of Abraham by being baptized into Christ, who's the son of Abraham, right? So we inherit them, and that's what's going on here. The nations are coming in, receiving these Abrahamic blessings through Jesus Christ, and we're growing in love one with another as the Word of God is ministered in our midst. One more flip, 1 John chapter 3. All right, it's kind of a flippy day. It's not just Christ receiving the nations and bringing them in by the ministry of his word, through the ministry of the church. It's not even ministering to us and getting us to love one another and receive the gifts of the Spirit and use them in the church. But it comes all the way down, this binding of Satan, this binding of the strong man, even to our very lives and our very decisions. Starting in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident you are children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we can talk about the reign of Christ and bringing the nations in. It's kind of larger, eschatological, kind of social, political thing. We need to talk about that. That doesn't get a lot of airtime. We need to talk about the reign of Christ through his word and ministering to his church to make us love each other, to give us gifts. But we also have to talk about the reign of Christ. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What's the primary application? Our lives, how we live, what kind of decisions we make, how we choose day by day to use our mouths, how we choose day by day to think, what we choose to think about, how we dwell on thoughts when they come in that they shouldn't come in, how we treat our wife, how we love our children and pour ourselves out for our family, how we have a practice of righteousness. Our practice of righteousness is one of the aspects of the destruction of the works of the devil. Because one of the works of the devil is our unrighteousness. If we follow after him, he's been sinning from the beginning. And those who practice sin practice like that. So one of the points of destruction of the works of Satan is the destruction of our own sinfulness. So day by day, people of God, let us appeal to the Lord, cry out to him that he would destroy the works of Satan in our life. That we would practice righteousness. That we would love that individually. That we would love to practice righteousness as a family. And as a church. And as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnesses to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, come, God calls you into this, to come be trained under his love, under his word, that we should, as a church altogether, as a local church, as families, individuals, destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ came. To push all that back, that he should show his kingdom, his glory, the glory of God, in redeeming wicked cultures, in redeeming the wicked nations, in making a church of wicked men and saying, now, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, live in the Lord, love one another. And by all of this, Christ destroys the works of the devil. He does that as the word's preached. He does it as the sacraments are administered. This is how he works in our lives. This is how he destroys the work of the devil. May he do more and more of it. May we cry out to him for it in our own lives, in our own church, in our own nation, and around the world. That Christ would be honored and glorified, and that he would continue to push back that darkness and reveal the light and glory of the gospel and give men eyes to see. May he give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Amen.